Please turn with me to John and chapter 17. It's not too visible at the moment, but behind this nice bouquet of flowers is our Lord's Supper emblems. And so we're really this evening coming to share in the breaking of bread. And as is our custom, we meditate upon some scriptures before we participate in the bread and the cup. And for a number of years now, we have been using the upper room discourse for our meditations, which we are about to do again this evening. So John chapter 17, we've made our way through chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, and now we are inching through the 17th chapter. We will read from verse 1 up to verse 8. It's the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." And then verse 8 that we are considering today. "For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." The title of my message this evening is "The Elect Alone Truly Believe in Jesus." The elect alone truly believe in Jesus. We're currently in this second paragraph of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first paragraph, he was speaking about his own glorification and how it was that he was waiting for it. It was now the time for him to be glorified. Quite the different expectation of an individual on his deathbed. Often, when a person is about to die, it is as though, finally, we've been defeated. Medicine has failed. Doctors have failed. We ourselves have failed. And consequently, we are giving up. That's not quite the picture that you get from our Lord Jesus Christ on the eve of his death. Instead, he is saying, "The hour has come. Glorify your Son with the glory that he had before the world existed." In other words, it's a moment of victory that is about to come. Suggesting really that there is a completely different set of eyes with which Jesus was viewing the events that were happening around him. It was not with the eyes of the disciples. It was not with the eyes of the Jewish leaders, and not even the eyes of the Roman leadership. He was viewing everything from the perspective of the covenant of redemption. And as I've been saying from the time we began this chapter, that without bringing the covenant of redemption at the center stage of this prayer, it can be a very confusing prayer. It can end up being something that just upsets you theologically. But once you bring the covenant of redemption, that which the Father and the Son entered into before the world began, laying down the foundation by which Jesus was going to bring his elect home, this prayer makes a lot of sense. A lot of sense. You begin to see, for instance, that Jesus is suffering and death on Calvary were in fact what he needed to do as a price to be paid, and then the Father was going to glorify him. That was in the agreement. And because he has suffered, he has taught, he is now about to die, he knows that glorification is soon to be his. But also, he's within this covenant, God the Father had chosen a people and given them to his Son, and those other ones he was to die for, as it becomes fairly plain in this text. We have seen that he has been given the authority over all flesh. But it is not to give eternal life to all flesh. No. It is to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And it is to those that Jesus says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. It becomes very plain that that is what it is about. And in fact, that's what we will be looking at as we delve into this passage before we break bread together. And that's why I've entitled the text, The Elect Alone Truly Believe in Jesus. What are we seeing there? First of all, in Jesus' earthly ministry, he ensured that he faithfully passed God's word on to the elect. He ensured he did so. And that's in this high priestly prayer, Jesus says in verse 8, For I have given them the words you gave me. I have given them the words you gave me. As I already said, we ought to understand this with the backdrop of the covenant of redemption. And in that covenant, Jesus was not only to be ruler, he was not only to be priest, but he was also to be the ultimate prophet. To be the only one finally to reveal the mind of God. Now there's no doubt that he is the one who was speaking through the prophets by his spirit. But now he actually comes on the scene to speak himself. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 1 and the first two verses. Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. By the prophets. And then we are told, in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. In other words, the Son of God Himself finally came and revealed the mind of God to us. In many ways, when Jesus was on earth teaching, He was like a lecturer who takes over a class. Now, those of you who are in the teaching profession will know that one of the things that you do when you take over a class is that you are actually given the curriculum. You don't just start teaching whatever it is you want to teach. No, no, no. You are told these are the lessons that you must, in fact, make sure that you cover. The students don't know that. For them, it's just you teaching them what you know. But in your case, you know that by the end of the term, by the end of the semester, you should be able to report back to management, back to whoever is the principal or head teacher or whatever other position they might have, vice chancellor, that what you gave me to teach, I have finished. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was basically doing here. He was now coming to the end of His life. And He was saying, I have given them the words that you gave me. That which is the truth about you, the truth about the way of salvation, I have passed on to them. All of it. All of it. This was the promise that was given from the days of Moses about this prophet who was to come to finish off this work. In Deuteronomy 15, now we'll be jumping around quite a bit, especially in the book of John itself, because a lot of what Jesus is saying here is what He had already been saying in His life. But very quickly, Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. This is what we read there. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you will listen. Verse 18. Let me begin from verse 17. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. Now listen to this. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. This is what was finally fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, brethren, after Jesus, when the apostles took over, they were not introducing anything new. They were not adding to the body of truth that Jesus had revealed to them. They were simply, as it were, repeating that truth. Why? Because when the Holy Spirit came into the world, what He did was to remind them of His teaching, of Jesus' teaching. And therefore, because in an extraordinary way, the Holy Spirit revealed and reminded them what Jesus had taught, they were able to teach with a freshness that those of us many years later are unable to do. And so, still within the upper room discourse, but this time going back a few chapters, in John 15, this is the way Jesus concludes that chapter. John 15, verse 25 and verse 26. In fact, it's verse 26 and verse 27. We read there, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness for me, and you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." So here they are receiving the word from Jesus and being witnesses on his behalf. "You've been with me from the very beginning, and all you are going to do now is to reveal what I have told you." It is the same with us as preachers today. Our job is to simply say what the Bible says. Full stop. Because the final and ultimate revelation has come through Jesus Christ. God has spoken. We don't need to start philosophizing or prophesying some extra new teachings that we should pass on to the people. In these last days, God has spoken through his Son. And so the words that Jesus is bringing out here are words that we ought to treasure. He has given to his elect the words that God gave him. With this Bible in front of us, well read, well understood, we don't have to fear appearing before God and discovering that actually there was something we didn't know. God, in eternity, in heaven, has revealed all that we need to know for life and godliness through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the distinguishing mark of God's elect is that they receive God's word while others reject it. They receive God's word while others reject it. Jesus says here in verse 8, "For I have given them the words that you gave me." And listen to this. "And they have received them." They have received them. Friends, that's what separates the elect from the non-elect. We can all be born from the same family. For some, the Bible is a book they still argue with. They don't agree with some things. Okay, they agree with other things, but others, they don't agree. Well, for others, every word that was inspired by God from Genesis to Revelation through all his prophets and then the ultimate prophet Jesus Christ, they say, "This is God. He has spoken. I will receive. I will accept. I will submit." What makes the difference? It is the fact that the Holy Spirit, in regenerating God's elect, in regenerating those who were given to Jesus from before the world existed, when he gives them the new birth, What happens is this. He opens our eyes to eternal truth. That's what he does. He opens our eyes. And therefore, we see what is in this book as though we are seeing the people who are in this room. It becomes very, very real to us. That's what makes the difference. Whereas the non-elect are still blind, as we were, even as God's elect people, before we were regenerated. We are completely blind, and hence the tendency to reject the truth and end up following all kinds of errors, all kinds of heresies, because we just want what we want. That's it. We cannot see the truth. We don't appreciate it. Earlier in the book of John, the Lord Jesus Christ wrestled with the Jews. And as he was wrestling with them, he argued with them that the reason why they were rejecting what he was teaching was because they were children of the devil. That's why they were rejecting. Chapter 5 and verse 43. Chapter 5 and verse 43. And then we'll jump to chapter 8. Chapter 5 and verse 43. Listen to what Jesus says. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. Listen to this. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. That's the unbeliever. Jesus Christ comes in the name of God, the Father, the creator of the universe. He comes to teach the word of God himself. He's rejected. And then heretical teachers, satanic teachers, full of falsehood. Sometimes falsehood that you think even common sense should make people see through this. Individuals actually embrace it in their hundreds, thousands, and tens of thousands. And you say, how? How? Well, chapter 8 gives us the answer. John chapter 8. Verse 43 to verse 47. John 8, 43 to 47. I could begin earlier up there, but time is not on our side. So I begin from verse 43. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now listen to this. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And here is the ultimate parting point. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Period. And therefore, friends, let's never think that we can convince everybody in this world to embrace the truth as it is in Christ. Never. Because there is the elect and there is the non-elect. And the non-elect will never accept or receive the word. In fact, I could go further and put it this way. That for the elect, even those difficult words, we still accept. Even those which make everybody say, me, I'm not having anything of this. This is an impossible life we are being expected to live. The elect says something like this. But this is God's word. This is God's. He must know why he's saying this. He must be wise, and I'm a fool. Or to borrow the words of Peter, who else has the words of eternal life? We must still follow you. Which is chapter 6 and verse 68. Let me begin from verse 66. Jesus had spoken a number of words, and quite a number of those who had been following him abandoned him. Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And listen to this. This is crucial. "And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now that's the elect. That's the elect. That's the reason why when we are teaching, we must never be apologetic about some parts of the Bible. You know, if I teach this, you know, people will leave the church, so I shouldn't teach this, I should only teach. No. If they are the children of the living God, genuinely converted, as long as it is in the good old book, they will embrace it. Because God has spoken. However rough it might be, they will still say, "God has spoken, I submit to it." Or, putting it a little differently, if you're the kind of person who goes to the Bible with a scissors in your hands, with, "These are my favorite verses. Favorite verses. These others, they are there, but, you don't even want to look at them. Your scissors has cut them out and shoved them by the side. You want your favorite verses." I want to suggest to you that you probably might not be saved. Yes. You will belong to the category of individuals who, when Jesus began to speak about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they said, "We are out of here." That becomes your category. It simply becomes evidence that you have not known what it means to be regenerated. Because if you are, the first thing you'd have done is to throw away that scissors and say, "Whatever God has said is my favorite verses." Some of them might be hard, but they still remain my Father's words to me. I must submit to them. Jesus said, "They have received. They have received them." Others refused. They have received. And then what is the consequence of this? In receiving God's word into their hearts, the elect come to believe in who Jesus really is. In who Jesus really is. To borrow again the words of Simon Peter here. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is the conviction that we now have. We have come to believe these eternal truths about you. Well, how did Jesus put it in his prayer? Look at the way he puts it. Back to verse 8. John 17 and verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. And what has happened? They have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Two very closely related consequences that take place when the disciples receive the words. The first is having come to know in truth that Jesus came from heaven. In other words, here was a human being in front of them. A human being who was born from Mary in the household of Joseph. And yet, by the end of the teaching process, they were able to say he was no ordinary man. He did not begin existing when conception took place in his mother's womb. He began existing eternally. In other words, there was no beginning with him. You are the eternal Son of God. And you know, Jesus used to teach this unapologetically. And let's go back to chapter 8. We read from verse 43 to verse 47. But this time I want us to read just before verse 43. Just before. Listen to what they were saying about him in verse 41. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. And you know what they were implying, eh? Because Mary had him before she was actually married to Joseph. So it's sort of poking him on the side. But listen to Jesus. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Wow. While they are poking him by the side, trying to just cause him to be completely irritated and angry, he says to them, look, if you were elect, basically that's all he said, you would know that I actually came from God. He said, I was one that came from there. And that's one of the truths that no doubt if you're a Christian, you believe to the complete amazement of the rest of the religious world. How can you honestly believe that somebody who was walking in the dust of Israel, around the Lake of Galilee and so on, sometimes even getting tired. How can you believe that he actually came from heaven, that he is the pre-existent Son of God? Well, you might not be able to explain how that can be, but one thing you can say is that you believe it with the whole of your being. Why? Because the Spirit of the living God has given birth to that reality in you. You know of complete certainty that he was no ordinary human being. He was no simple philosopher. He wasn't just a good teacher. He was the Son of the living God who came into this world. And on that, you are willing to die. That's how sure you are of it. You are willing to die. The second part, and with that I must hurry on to end, is believing that God sent him. Back to our text. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. That you sent me. What is this about? It is believing what we read in this morning's Bible reading. You shall name his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. In other words, he was sent on a mission. And the mission was that of saving sinners. That's the mission. That's what he came to do. To save sinners. He said earlier in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In other words, he was sent to give this same eternal life. That's why he was sent. What a glorious reality it is. That we don't just believe who he is, the Son of the living God who came from heaven. But we also believe the very purpose why he came. And it was to save sinners, to bestow eternal life, to change our destination from hell to heaven. That's why he came. The Father sent him as a fruit of that covenant of redemption we spoke about. He was on a mission. He came to accomplish that mission. That's the teaching of the whole Bible. That's why they waited for the Messiah to come. He was coming to save his people. That's why he lived. That's why he died. It was to save us from our sin. And every time we eat the Lord's Supper, that's precisely what we are saying to the world. That was the primary reason why he came. He came to die. To save us from our sins. I want to repeat. It's the teaching of the whole Bible. From Genesis all the way to Revelation. That God was sending a Savior. To save us from our sins with a very clear mission, sent not just as a good teacher to tell us the mind of God, but also to die our death, that through him we might be saved. The hymn that we sang at the beginning, not I but Christ, that first stanza, if you can just take us there, reminded me of this, because that's really what we should be rejoicing in when we realize that he came to do exactly this. What gift of grace is Jesus? Listen to this. My Redeemer. That's what he came to do. to purchase us back to God. And then he says, there is no more for heaven now to give. No more. He's been sent the best of heaven for the worst on earth. And this ought to be our response. He's my joy, my righteousness, my freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. And here's the chorus. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound in Him. Because He came to save me. He's done everything. Oh, how strange and divine. I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. He has done it all. He has come. He was sent to save, and He has saved me. It's the testimony of the whole of Scripture. So, brethren, I hurry to close. I was mentioning earlier this tendency of having a pair of scissors and choosing which parts of the Bible I want and which parts are difficult, let me leave them out, and so on. And I'm saying we have no such luxury. It is all bound up in this one great message of redemption. Ours is to receive. This language of me, I believe this, and you know, me, I believe. That's nonsense. We are to believe the whole Bible. So what you believe? What matters is what does this book say? That's what matters. We've got no right to become little sovereigns in our own little belief systems. It's this entire book called the Bible. And friends, take it or leave it. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the only light for the world. And therefore, in our work of missions, we don't apologize whether we go into traditional religious territories, or we go into Islamic territories, or we go into Hinduistic territories. It doesn't matter. We go to proclaim the Christ, because He came from heaven to teach us the ways of God. He came from heaven to accomplish salvation. And therefore, we want the whole world to know. History has taught that when the Christian church, in order to become more acceptable to the world, has begun to carry a pair of scissors and started chopping off parts of the teaching of the Bible that seem to be a little embarrassing in the 21st century, the church has lost its power and grip in the world. That's what has happened. By abandoning the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, who has come from heaven, sent by the Father. Our job is to simply teach it, but by abandoning it, we lose our saltiness, we lose our light. So here we are this afternoon, participating in a meal inaugurated some 2,000 years ago by a man sitting together with a few tax collectors and fishermen. And we've left whatever other demands are there upon our lives, we left them to come and participate in this meal in an age when we now have computers and smartphones. Why? Aren't we developing? Aren't we supposed to be progressive? Why continue something that was way, way back among an ignorant people? Why do that now? Well, it's because the elect alone truly believe in Christ. That's the reason why. It is because we are convinced He is the Holy One sent from heaven. And what He taught never gets outdated. Never. It's eternal truth. That's why we still read this old, old book. That's why we are following its demand that we break bread and drink of the cup. Because we believe it. Jesus alone saves from sin. Amen.